morning, everyone. For this, the fourth Sunday of Advent, we will be studying from the book of Isaiah again, as we have throughout this whole Advent. And this morning, we will be reading and studying from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Before I read, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, your only begotten Son, sinless, perfect, Lord of lords, King of kings. We thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to die for us in your great love for us, that you demonstrate your love through Christ and through a myriad of ways every single day to us, O Lord God. Father, in your word, as we have read this morning, you call us to love one another. And I ask, Father, by the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us to love as you love. We have so many twisted views on what that word means, Father. Even as believers, we need you to instruct our hearts, our minds, our souls, O Lord God, to shape us, inform us according to your love, O God. That we would be like you. That we would love as you have loved us. Father, I pray this morning as we look to this passage from the prophet Isaiah, Lord, that we would see anew the way in which you have loved us, the way in which you promised to your people the coming of the Savior, in which you have fulfilled your promise in the midst of such despair and darkness, Lord God, that you are a rescuer, a savior. And help us, O Lord God, in our walk this day and in this season to rejoice in you, to trust in you, O God, to believe you, that we would experience and walk in your love consistently. Eternally. So, Father, please lead us in this time now. That through us, Lord, you would be glorified, because you alone are worthy to receive all honor and praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, turn with me, please, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to hold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. When we look at the separate Sundays of Advent, we take these four words, and you know, there's different ways you can look at Advent. It doesn't have to be through the words of peace, hope, joy, and love. This is typically how we have done it in many churches around the world, do look at Advent. And you know, we tend to kind of look at, in various parts of our service, we'll look at each aspect in isolation there. But the words really are never intended to be isolated. We can't look at peace without looking at joy. We can't look at hope without looking at love. So they are all characteristics of our God. And there are many more characteristics, obviously. They are also the fruit of the Spirit that we are to embody, that we are to inhabit and have manifested in our lives consistently and constantly in an ever-growing fashion. And so we can't just look at love in isolation today. We look at love in the way that God has loved us by sending a Savior. And because of that, we have hope for today and hope for eternity. Because of his love for us and sending a Savior, when we dwell upon his love, there's a peace that comes about us, knowing that we are reconciled to the Father. And that hope and that peace coming from the love, they give us joy in our hearts as we dwell upon this great mystery, on this great, profound God whom we serve and worship, as we think on him and all he has done for us, and when we just think on who he actually is, all of these beautiful words, attributes come together. And part is just showing the complexity of our God. You can't look at his love without looking at his holiness and his justice, right? They all fit together. And only God, in ways that we can't even begin to put them together. And so I just say that because as we look at this passage, yes, we are focusing on love, but the word love doesn't appear in this passage. They're all wrapped up together with rejoicing and hope and peace and love together. This passage opens in verse 1 with some historical background. As we come out of chapter 8, it's describing that God's people, because of their own sin, are going to be in darkness. Great, great darkness. Isaiah here is prophesying about the year 850 or so BC, and he's prophesying what's going to happen to Judah and to Jerusalem, that God's judgment is going to come if his people do not repent, do not change, do not return to the Lord. And so he's telling them, he knows ahead of time, for God is omniscient, that they will not, but he's still proclaiming what will happen and offering this opportunity to repent. And he's saying, the judgment is going to come upon you because of your own sins. And it's going to be as if you are in darkness. I've seen some kind of pictures and little short videos of Alaska and parts that are really, really high in the North Pole area. When it's the dark season, where for like 6 months of the year they don't see the sun rise in the middle of the day, there's just darkness, right? And how strange that is to be living in darkness. And we had some of the wind and rain a few weeks ago. We had a couple power flickers that went out, and the power just went out for a couple seconds, came back on, went out again or so. And for one of those, I was down with some of the boys in the basement of the parsonage, right? And it was kind of dark outside, and then all the lights went out, and there was nothing. There was no. It was just pitch black, right? And it's very, very startling in a sense to suddenly be in this pit in utter darkness. These words that we talk about, these attributes of God we talk about in Advent season, that they're all lacking in the midst of complete darkness. Right? This type of sudden darkness, and especially the darkness described in Isaiah chapter 8, leading into Isaiah chapter 9 here, a darkness brought about by our own sinful rebellion against God, that does not lead to peace or joy or hope or love. Quite the absence of all of that. I believe we can carry that description of separation from God into our own daily lives too, whether it's great in nationwide or in individual lives also. Michael's announced the Blue Christmas service that is in Franklin this year, and maybe it's not been a part of our tradition, but for many churches it's an annual part of the church worship services. Part of the Advent season is the Blue Christmas, right? And it's an opportunity to wrestle with this profound disconnect between what we think of when we think of Christmas, which is all of the joy, all of the happiness, right? And then when we come to the reality of maybe we are deeply grieving in this season when the expectation is that everything is happy and everything is good. But maybe loved ones have died this year, and so there's that intense sense of grief and sorrow. Maybe there's strife within families. Maybe there's a loss of jobs and a fear of financial future and how to provide. Maybe broken relationships within families. Right? We get together as extended families oftentimes on the Christmas, and sometimes those extended families, we have great dysfunction within them. There's great sorrow that comes when this time, specifically because there is this expectation of joy. And so, the reality of our lives so often is that of different forms of suffering, different forms of. There's a wonderful book that I have by an author named Plantinga. Called Breviary of Sin, but the subline is not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be because of sin. Our daily lives are not supposed to be this way. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, we're not supposed to get a call from the doctor and hear that we have cancer. We're not supposed to have a global pandemic that sends the world locked into their homes for 2 years with no interactions with other human beings, with fear, productivity and work being terribly impacted, and children's learning and children's socialization. It's not supposed to be this way, right? The sorrow that we grieve over death of loved ones, it's not supposed to be that way. The anxiety that we feel from whatever, the sense of depression and despair that comes, wherever it's coming from, it's not supposed to be this way. And all of this upside downness. I just created a word. Just made that up, didn't I? Upside downness of life. This is one description of it here, this idea of darkness because it comes about from sin. Right? And we also acknowledge that many times the darkness that we are experiencing in our lives is not because of our own sin. It could be because of the sin of others. The consequences that we feel because of others, whether it's, again, individuals or systems or groups or, that we could experience that. I'm trying to have us just dwell in that for a moment. Not to be negative, but to have us collectively see the need for a Savior. This is just looking at our physical, mortal lives. That's what we experience on a daily basis, right? The real problem is the eternal darkness that we have from our separation from God because of our own sin and rebellion against God. That's the real problem, but that's so that's still so amorphous to us in some ways. It's so hard for us to really grasp that, and it's not tangible to us as our own daily sufferings are. And so we have the need for a Savior. The background for this prophecy here, as he's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali, he's looking at the attacks of Tiglath-Pileser III, who was when Assyria attacks Israel, the northern tribe, when Israel, the 12 tribes split, the northern part is Israel, the southern part is Judah. This is when Assyria first comes and attacks, and then they capture the land of Galilee, which were the tribes of Zebulun and the territory there of Naphtali. So he's referring to that that's happening, talking about there's going to be more. And into this darkness, we see in verses 2 and 3, God makes light. This is who our God is. He takes the darkness, the mess that we have created, and because he loves us. He doesn't just let us stew there in our own misery, our own creation of dread and horror. He comes and he rescues us by sending his light. The people, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. When that light's flashed out in that storm a couple weeks ago for us, as I was downstairs, as I was saying, with some of the boys, and it's utter darkness, and at that moment there, I have no idea, is this going to be for a few minutes, or is this going to be for a day or many days? What's this darkness going to be like? And then you start running through all of the, oh my goodness, look, where are the, we have candles, where did the flashlights go, did I put them back in the right place? No, I probably didn't. Did I change the batteries when we were camping this summer? No, I probably didn't. So what am I going to do? How are we going to cook now? And what are we going to do for these plans for whatever we were, and everything's changing. You start going, how am I going to function now? And then within a few moments, the lights come back on. And this is such a small example of this, right, obviously. But this sense of relief when those lights come back on, the internet's back on. Thank you, Lord. I mean, how are you going to function throughout the evening when there's no, exactly, brother, right? There's no internet, right? But God provided. God made a way. That's a joke. I'm kidding right about that part. I've seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And so here you see the experience of God's love coming. Yes, you messed up, and my judgment is upon you because of your own sin, and I'm the one who's going to save you because of my great love for you. And you can see from that this sense of joy, this sense of hope that here is a God who actually interacts with us and cares for us, right? Hope going forward. There's this sense of peace of being cared for by the loving God. As you have increased the joy of the nations, and the nations rejoice before you, and they're trying to, Isaiah, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is trying to come up with these word pictures for us here. What is this idea of joy, right? And these are foreign ones to us. These two examples that he gives here in verse 3 are kind of foreign for us, but we have to try to stretch our brains a little bit to capture how this is so joyful to them, right? So he says, what is the type of joy with which the nations rejoice at God's rescuing them? Which he hasn't described yet how he's going to rescue them. Okay? He's not describing how he is yet. It's coming to that. One of the ways that the rejoicing is, it's like the joy of the harvest. Now, we don't really have that. Yes, many of you are gardeners or have flowers or have beautiful flowers that you've cultivated over years, right? And so when you see, as you've pruned and trimmed and watered and cared and weeded for all these beautiful vegetables or flowers, when you see the harvest of your labor, there's great joy in that. Right? But on a day-to-day basis, for our sustenance, for our survival, we have grocery stores. And so the idea of the harvest is not as life or death for us. And so, speaking into this context here of Israel, the harvest meant we live. We get to eat. Our labor has prepared for us now for the next season where we will be sustained, where we will be able to provide for our families, where we will be able to go and invest and multiply. And so there's great joy. The second picture then is, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Well, that's an odd one. They're talking about war here. They're saying, oh, remember when we went to war and we kicked their butts and we took all their stuff? That was awesome. It's a hard picture for us to imagine that in many ways, right? But it was this idea of, right, the old phrase we learned in school, victor goes the spoils. And it was this idea of when you as a kingdom conquered another kingdom, the fruit of that was that you enriched yourselves and you got the spoils there. And there was a joy in that, is what the picture is saying here. Again, these are not our contexts. Even when we do have to have unfortunate military skirmishes, battles, wars right now, it's not ones in which we fight for spoils, right? So it's just so foreign for us here. But trying to grab these pictures of joy as it comes and sees God bring light to darkness. And then it lists three reasons for the joy in verses 4 through 7. Three reasons for this joy. The first reason that we will have joy, and these kind of build upon each other, right? And part of this, you guys see here now, right? Take a look, if you have your Bible, not... it's probably not formatted this way on a phone, but it might be. It might be. If you look at your Bible, verses 2 through 7, let's focus on those as it goes on to the rest of the chapter, though. They're formatted a little differently, probably, right? It's not just all in prose, right? They're kind of indented a little bit, and then the first line will be indented, and then if it wraps around, it'll be indented again, showing that it's kind of a continuation of that first line, then it comes back out. Am I making sense? Is this how you keep the final format? Okay. So this is often a way of writing poetry. Right? So it's showing us that something's different about this literary style in some ways here, okay? And there is a poetic nature to this. But it also helps us in a really interesting way to understand the meaning of this passage, understand the flow of thought in this passage. We have, first of all, verse 1 is not in that type of format, so that's why I'm calling that as background information there. Then in verse 2 and 3, it describes what's God going to do. There's darkness, he's going to bring light, and it's going to create joy. He can stop there. But he now goes on to describe the reasons for the joy. And if you just glance down on verses 4 through 7 there, I'm saying there's three reasons for joy. Can you visually pick out, just looking at this here, where each of those three reasons is coming from? Which verses are calling out those three reasons? Because they all start with the same word. We see that beginning of verse 4. For. So here's the reason for joy, beginning in verse 5. For. Here's the reason for the joy of verses 2 and 3. Verse 6. For. Here's the reason for the joy. And those fours now aren't just separate, but they build upon each other. Okay? Just a nice visual for kind of understanding the flow of thought of this passage here. So let's look at these three reasons. Verse 1 and verse 4. We have joy because God will deliver his people. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. Midian referring to the battle where God called Gideon, right? He called the judge in Judges. He called Gideon to come and defeat the army, the Midianite army, okay? Amazing, remember, powerful. God says, you know, Gideon, you got too many people. Send them back. What? Send them back, because that's going to give you glory, the people, not me. And then he goes again, nope, send them back, send them back. So there's only 300 against 180,000 soldiers, right? 300 against them. God is moving. God is moving. It is God's battle, God's fight. And so when God delivered his people under Gideon from the Midianites, there was such joy because they were going to be slaughtered. Now again, this is a very foreign concept for any of us or all of us who have lived our entire lives in the United States. Yes, there have been some moments of fear of what may happen, right? Obviously, World War II and Pearl Harbor, and I can go back earlier, I know too, but and throughout World War II and then throughout the Cold War, the Cuban Missile Crisis, 9/11. And yes, I mean, I understand there are times when we've had these fears of what it would be to have a nation come and physically attack us, but it hasn't happened in the same ways in which many nations face around the world throughout history. And so it's hard for us to understand this idea, this profound deliverance from this oppression. But that's what God's saying. Why you're going to rejoice? Because you're going to be you were a captive people. Which we do have a history of in America, though on the other side, where we are the ones who are doing the capturing through slavery. We were the oppressors. And that's the reality of being captive and God coming and setting his people free. What joy would come from that. The second reason for joy is that God will deliver his people, one, yes, and then God will create peace. This idea of oppression, why are the people oppressed? Because a nation has come and beat them militarily. And so there's war in the nation. These people have experienced war. And we think of the battle going on in Ukraine right now and in so many other parts of the world that there's so many conflicts around the world that we tend to be overwhelmed by them, and so we just tune them out, right? And while we have this access to all this imagery and video of conflicts across the globe, in many ways, we're much less informed of the horrors of it than when we were during the Vietnam War, when it was really the first time that we got to see live images or close to live images in video of war going on. And God said, in the midst of a war-torn country, he's going to take and remove all war, every boot that's for a warrior, every garment rolled in blood, every battle instrument will be burned up, will be destroyed, and in the place God will bring peace. Here is the promise for which we have a foretaste of now when we trust in the Lord and believe in Jesus and experience that. And it's the promise, hope, future focus, the promise of eternity in heaven. How can we possibly go through the sufferings of life in our circumstances? How can the people in oppressed nations and war-torn nations, how can they face the day? It's only through Christ. It is only through trusting in Christ that peace comes in eternity when Christ returns. The third reason for joy. So God's people were captive because of their sin. God comes and delivers them. And as he delivers them, they creates peace. Well, how is this peace created? God will give his Son. God brings Jesus. He sends Jesus. Verse 6. This is all building towards verse 6 here. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will carry the governments of the world. It's this little child. When you think of the despair of being in a, again, this is the picture of war-torn nations, of devastated, shelled out, your everything is destroyed, and you have no food, and you have no water. And God says, wow, that's horrible. I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to send you a baby. God, I don't think you're grasping the situation very well here. How could that possibly help us? And yet it's exactly the help that we all need. God sends a child. But this child isn't just some weak being. Excuse me. Upon this child will rest the governments of all the nations. And this child is not just a human child. This child is divine, is God, because of the descriptions, which we're just going to go through very quickly, because I know we've heard them a lot before. So these descriptions of what his name will be called, end of verse 6, these are not descriptions of a human. These are characteristics and labels and titles for God himself. So this child who will be the reason for our joy, the one who comes and brings light into the darkness, who saves us from the devastation of sin that we brought about, this is his name. Wonderful Counselor. So he will have such wisdom, such insight, such a rule over our lives as our King. His ways are perfect. That we are confused by this world and what to do, and we get such conflicting advice, and we get people who lead us who are self-serving because of their sin. Not Jesus. The perfect, wonderful, glorious Counselor. That he is the mighty God. Yes, this child is mighty God himself. All power. It's one thing, again, if we first see our war-torn situation and God says, I got it, I'm going to send you a little baby. We say, a baby has no power to help us. This baby does. This Jesus is mighty God, and therefore he is able to rescue and save us. He is able to bring about justice, that every wrong will be righted in the light of eternity because of his power and his might. He's the everlasting Father. This is how God relates to his people. He's not just coming in as a military tyrant. Oh, I see you guys really screwed up this time, so I brought judgment. I'm going to come and I'm going to restore the land, but I'm going to rule over you with a tight fist, and I'm going to really make it hard on you guys because you screwed up so much. I'm going to crank up the discipline here. No, he relates to us as a father, and not one who's going to disappear. Not one who makes profound mistakes and screws up all the time like I do. This Father and his perfection and his love for his people is forever, is everlasting. And this Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That with him comes true peace. That as people follow him, there's peace between us and God. There's peace between brothers and sisters. And as we follow God, there's peace between within communities. And as God so wills it within nations and across the world. And though sin still exists, so it's not perfected, now Christ is coming again. And the peace will be perfected. And Jesus reigns as the Prince forever and ever. Then this description, beginning of verse 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it. That it's fulfilling, this child is fulfilling the prophecies that God made to David to always have a descendant sitting on the throne. And it's not just child after child after child, but it's going to be Jesus forever reigning over God's people. And he's going to reign with justice and with righteousness forever. Is that not beautiful? If we have a just country, quote-unquote country, a rule, if we are ruled over with justice, with righteousness, with wisdom, with peace, with might, do we not now, can we not see the security? These words again, peace, hope, joy and love because of Jesus. And just to close now, how can we be sure this will all happen? We look back at the historic events of how God, in the temporal way, fulfilled parts of this by rescuing Israel. We see how he fulfilled it in the in a beginning way with the coming of Jesus. That's not just for Israel, it's for all nations. It's not just this physical world, it is our spiritual world also, is our eternal lives, not just our mortal lives. But we look forward to its completion. And how do we know it will happen? Love this last sentence of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Because of God's great zeal, his passion towards us, toward the world he has created, the entire creation, his passion for what he has created, for what is his, he will stop at nothing to bring about his promises that are good for us as people. Let's pray. Excuse me. Oh, Father God, thank you. Though we had walked away from you, you sent Jesus, your only Son, to die on the cross in our place, oh God. So that all who turn to you, all who come to you, by your grace, through faith in Jesus, are saved, are born again, are brought into your kingdom, into your people. I pray, O Lord God, that every one of us would trust in you, O Lord Jesus, for our salvation, for our rescue from darkness. And I pray that for our families, for our friends, for our community, for our nation, for this world, O Lord God. Having been redeemed by you, may we rejoice. May we dwell in peace, look forward with great hope for our futures, and bask in the light of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name.